Open up your Bibles with me to the book of Mark, chapter 14. We're in the final weeks of our study through Mark, and in these weeks, we're going to be reading some of the best-known stories from the Bible. This week, we see the Last Supper in Gethsemane, Jesus' trial, Peter's denial. We're going to have cries for Barabbas and a crown of thorns. Then it will come to the cross, the tomb, and finally, the resurrection. Now, these are familiar scenes. I'd put money on the fact that you've read them before. I'd put even more money that you've heard them preached before, especially at this time of the year, drawing close to Easter. I even think you've seen many of these stories depicted in works of art, The Last Supper, for instance. But there's this risk. Riley, could you turn my gain down? I'm echoing something awful. There's something dangerous with familiar stories. You can tend to rush through the details. That's because you want to jump to conclusion. You know what's happening, so you want to say the main point. So my goal today, and hopefully my goal for the next number of weeks, is to slow us all down. I want you to look closer at these stories. To make that idea a bit more concrete, I have this word picture that I think will frame this entire sermon. Do you all know what a tapestry is? It's a wall hanging. It's all like that, but imagine it's also a work of art, where it covers the entire wall and all the threads are woven together and you get this picture. I want you to imagine our story today, Mark 14, 1 through 42, as a tapestry. From afar, you know exactly what's going on. But today I want you to come closer, because while you can see the picture, I want us to notice the threads, how they're woven together to make this story what it is. In doing this, I have a hope, my goal, is that we would come to see Christ as more beautiful. We'd see the gospel as more glorious, that you would find your weaknesses more apparent, but also be able to see the grace of the gospel in the next steps of following after Jesus. So turn your attention to Mark 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed a Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepare for us. And the disciples went out and went to the city and found it just as he had said them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Then they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. There we have a little bit of a cliffhanger. We'll resume next week. Judas and those with him come, and Jesus is arrested. But that passage, all those scenes, that's our tapestry today. In reading it, you have looked at it from afar. You can see the picture. But now it's time to step closer and examine the weave. In particular, there are 4 different threads I want to draw out for us. These threads can be described briefly with 1 word each. Authority, preparation, distress, and determination. Authority, preparation, distress, and determination. We'll start with that first thread, authority. More specifically, it's a thread of certainty and sovereign authority. You pick it up, really you pick up every thread in verses 1 and 2, where we find the sovereign authority mingled with these human quotation marks here, authorities. If you recall recent sermons and recent scenes in Mark, you'll know that there has been a conflict centered on who has authority, Jesus or the Sanhedrin. Jesus has been a threat to the Sanhedrin because he has said authoritative things. He has answered their challenges by his own authority and put them to flight. We have seen over and over that these little authorities are weak. But as the story progresses, they're the ones who actually seem victorious. That's why tracing this thread matters. It's present. Even though defeat and gloom and betrayal and treachery abound, even though Jesus goes to a cross and is killed, the thread of his sovereign authority is in every single scene. He has declared three times to his disciples and is declaring in word and deed what must be. Which is what he does in the next scene. You have that first little scene, verses 1 and 2. Then you pivot to look at Jesus and Simon the leper's house. And here, verses 3 to 9, we have that woman breaking open this jar of nard ointment and pours it on him. And we read, the disciples were irritated. They're indignant. They essentially say, what are you thinking? We could have used that in different ways. But in the classic, Jesus, like typical Jesus, turning the tables on the disciples, he tells them exactly what she was thinking. By his sovereign authority, he declares yet another time what is soon coming. Read this with me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. Here's a declaration. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus is interpreting this woman's actions down to the very level of her motives. He is saying, the glory that you all are always seeking from me comes after my death. I've told you that. This woman, unlike you, understands that. What you call a waste, I call a gift. She honors me while she still has me. And this, church, is why Jesus says that wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be remembered. This is one of the most, this is my opinion at least, one of the most faith-filled actions in the book of Mark. You've had people cry out with blind faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I know you can make me well. You'll have a centurion call out in a few weeks something quite clearly, truly this was the Son of God. But until that point, I would say this is the most faith-filled human action where someone is anointing, preparing Jesus for burial, where everyone else is living in abject denial of the clear words which he has repeatedly said again and again. This woman, if you remember back a few weeks, gives Jesus her all and all. Her faith is placed fully in him. She knows he must die, and all that certainly defies her understanding and desires. She believes that what he has promised, future glory, will come to pass. And because Jesus has declared it, that she will always be remembered, here's a mark of authority, we're remembering her today. His words are always true. And today I commend her to you as an example worthy of imitation. She sees Jesus here in this scene as her most precious jewel. She's willing to sell everything she has to purchase that field for that pearl, as the parable says. 300 denarii, that's a lot of money. She counts it as little. And while it might be more than that widow's two copper coins, that one penny, she gives Jesus all that she has. And the question you should ask yourself whenever you read or remember this woman is, Have I given him everything I have? Have I laid it all down at his feet? Have I given him the honor he is due? Have I put my trust in him? Because he, my friends, has given everything, so on the last day you might be saved. That's really the point of this whole thread of authority. That's what's helping us to see. As the story continues, this thread of authority is building this tapestry to show us what has been planned, what must be for your sake and for your salvation. See how it continues to build in our passage. In verses 12 through 16, right after we see the priest plotting and Judas's treacherous intent, we're reminded quite clearly that Jesus both sees and ordains all events that happen. He gives his disciples some very precise instructions. A little vague, they sound a little mysterious, but lo and behold, they go and find it how? Just as he said it would be. Coincidence? No. Divine, sovereign authority. During the meal that Jesus shares with his disciples, this Passover meal, he reveals that he very much knows that he is about to be betrayed. He's not caught off guard, nor did he have a spy following Judas, because everyone else is caught off guard. He speaks of this. You can see it in verses 18 and 19. But in verse 21, that's the verse that really hammers home this point, where you can really see this thread being woven, because he speaks with sovereign authority. This is the path. It has been written. I have revealed it to the prophets by the Spirit. It's been recorded. We have been reading this all of our lives, disciples. Jumping ahead, yet again, this thread shows up in the words of institution. We've heard these words a lot, or one similar to it. This is verses 24 and 25. Jesus is saying in these words, "This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant." He is telling his disciples and us today that what the Passover meal and its sacrificial lamb have always foreshadowed is finally being revealed. He's telling them what angels for of long centuries from the dawn of time have been hoping to see. They've been longing to look at this, that his body, not just meaning that flesh and bones, but his person, the whole person of Christ has come. God. What is that, Pat? What is that, my community group? What was Colossians 2:9? In him, the fullness of God dwells bodily, came to be given on behalf of rebellious sinners. And then his blood, actually speaking more towards this flesh and bone and blood and this body that would be crucified on a cross, it will be shed, he's saying. Though not this day, in the next two, I believe. He says this blood is the blood of the covenant. This covenant of grace that has always looked. The promises of God have always pointed to. He says, as the author of Hebrews says, his is the blood that ratifies this new covenant, securing forgiveness of sin and allowing you to receive a righteousness, not of your own. And notice, this isn't the interpretation of a clever teacher or this new rabbi. This is the declaration of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's authority in these words. And that's really the point I want you to notice. Jesus, the sovereign, is in absolute control. As you read these scenes, the story feels like everything's falling apart, when the exact opposite is true. Everything is going exactly according to plan. Keep going with me. See verses 27 and 30. Jesus declares something else. You disciples are going to scatter, and you, Peter, are going to deny me three times before this evening is done. Then you see the authority in Gethsemane. It's really the last two verses of this passage. He says, "It is enough." He declares this, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The thread of authority is everywhere in this passage. If you think about a tapestry again for a moment, I want to submit to you that this thread of authority is probably the most dominant thread. It makes up the background. It colors it all in. And while, hey, we kind of forget about the background of things sometimes, we're going to focus on the object. Like, I don't really care whatever those artists are doing in the background. I want to know what the picture's about, what's in the foreground. I want you to know that without the background, you don't have a picture. You have an awkward cutout. In a tapestry, you have something disconnected, for the background is what everything is woven into. In the same way, do you know it's really easy to forget about the sovereign authority of God? And I'm talking practically, theoretically, I can ask you, is God in control? And you're going to go, amen. Of course God's in control. But then you get out of Sunday school, and you're in a car wreck, or the cancer diagnosis comes, or you lose your job, or things still aren't changing, or you're still not passing the test even though you've studied, and you start to doubt, or at least practically operate as if God is not in control. I want this picture of a tapestry to really function as a simple application. Remember, it's really good to examine your life up close and even look back on it, because it's in hindsight where we often see the gracious and good providence of God. Spend some time examining your life, especially if you're tempted to be like, God doesn't care. Oh, beloved, look back. If he cared then, he cares today. He'll care tomorrow. Look closer. The threads of authority, or his authority, are all over our lives. Your God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But what you must remember, that whatever he pleases is for your good. We must move onwards and turn our attention really to the foreground of this tapestry. I want to talk about the second thread, the thread of preparation. Again, if authority is the background, preparation brings us more to the foreground. But I think this thread, this theme, plays a certain role as the outline of the picture. It's the stencil. You know how you color within the lines? I think the preparation is the lines that help us to see what's going on. They give the main picture its shape. And this passage today is one giant story of preparation. Enemies are plotting or preparing. A bargain is struck, and Judas is preparing by watching for a way to betray Jesus. A meal is literally prepared. A place was prepared for them to prepare said meal. And then warnings are given. There's preparation in every action in the story. But there's two particular points of preparation that I really want to draw our attention to. They're the focus of these stories. So I want you to look. This is 9 through 12, the story of the woman. It's sandwiched between the plotting of the leaders and the betrayal of Judas. And there, like a sandwich, you see this woman who is anointing Jesus. You want to know a word that starts with a P? I could argue you could also say instead of anointing, preparing Jesus. For what? For his burial. And then you have the Passover meal. Again, something that's sandwiched between Jesus' warnings as he prepares his disciples for what might take place. You get this Passover meal and Jesus' words of institution, which you can, I'm arguing at least, are preparing the disciples for the dawning of this new age, to understand the events that are about to take place. If this passage were a tapestry, I'm convinced the image that it would be woven upon it would be that of a sacrificial lamb. Because at both these centerpieces, what is the focus? Death. Preparing for burial. The shedding of my blood. Me being that true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. That's how John the Baptist identified him. The Son of David, the Son of Man, is also the suffering servant of Isaiah. They're one and the same, and he is the Son of God. And this thread of preparation even continues into Gethsemane. When Jesus says, be watchful, stay awake. Okay, one, remember Mark 13. What was the last words? Stay awake, be prepared. Sufferings and trials are coming. Be on guard, don't be surprised. He's kind of saying the same thing in the garden. And what do you think they're supposed to do when they're awake? He doesn't say it explicitly, or if he did, I forgot. But Jesus falls on his face to pray. Do you think the disciples should probably be praying as well? Do you not think praying is a way of being watchful and staying awake and being prepared for sufferings? Lord, help me. Help me to suffer well. Don't you think that prepares you to suffer because you know what's going to happen? And do you see what Jesus does in his words? He's preparing himself. Let this cup pass from me. Do you think Jesus wants to die? No. Do you want to die? No. Even though you know you're going to be with Jesus, even though Jesus knows he's going to be resurrected, he does not desire to die, nor does he desire to bear the wrath of God. But he's willing to for the sake of sinners. And because he has those conflicts within his soul, he is troubled, he is grieved, he is tempted. Well, he prays that the Father would help him. That's the outline of what's going on. And as we move on to this third thread, this thread of distress, of this emotional anguish, we start to see the picture really be colored in for us. In stories, this is all stories, emotions are magnets for the mind. What do you remember about stories? Often the emotional impact. Sorry for bringing these things up, but what happens in Where the Red Fern Grows? The Bridge to Terabithia? Why do you remember these stories? Tragedy. Emotions. And when we think of these stories, you can see why these are some of the most familiar stories in the Gospels. There's distress and anguish. We actually see the word distressed twice. I think it's distressed. We're going to say it is. But we see it with the disciples and we see it with Jesus. Look at verses 19 and 20. The disciples are sorrowful. They're grieved because they hear some of them are going to betray Jesus. And how it's translated, it's actually translated a few different ways in the ESV historically and in different translations. They go, is it I? Another way this is often translated is, surely not I. They're kind of, in their grief, really in this that first stage of grief, denial. You're going, nah, that's not going to happen. Not me. It has a question mark here, but it really comes with a force of just objection. Not I. Surely not I. Is it me? I know it's not me. How could this ever be? And interestingly, Mark indicates, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another. Guys, Judas is here. Judas answers with the same question. That's amazing, or at least perplexing. And it's for that reason, in part, I want to pause here for a moment. Because you, believer, aren't immune to distress. Amen? You ever been distressed before? I've seen most of us distressed, I believe. We're not immune to distress. We're not immune to denial. Nor are we particularly immune to the type of delusion that the 12 are going through right now in the story in the upper room. Some actual application. First, I want you to remember that the threat of authority is intertwined with the threat of distress. They're part of the same tapestry. The disciples object to the very words of their Lord as if what he says is not absolutely true. Beloved, there are many ways and many times where we are tempted to disbelieve the words of God as well. Many different instances, many different reasons. But my application for you is to beware. What God says is absolutely true. Second, I want you to consider the disciples' outrage. Why are they so outraged? That's not the question I want you to consider. Do they really believe that they are incapable of falling? They're incapable of denying or betraying Jesus. They have the book of Proverbs too. Do they not know that pride comes before the fall? You each need to know, unbeliever and believer alike, you are far more capable of evil than you know. You are not above others. You are not better than others. You have the potential to sin just as grievously as those that you deem to be the most wicked on the planet. Remember, whatever you say, I would never do that. Peter says never to. And next week we'll see Jesus' words come to pass and him deny his master. So don't just know that. Don't flirt with sin, believer. I'm going to come close to the edge and look over. Just come up to sin, but not touch it. I-D-O-I-T is a bad word probably, so I won't say that. You fool. Why would you walk to the edge and look over as if you couldn't fall? Come close to the line, you're going to find yourself in sin. The call of Christ isn't to not go over the line, it's to flee far from said line. So to unrepented sinners, I want you to beware the assurance of comparing yourself to others. The Bible does not call you to be better than others. It calls you to put on the righteousness of Christ and repent of your sins. And believer, beware complacency in your life. Don't be content with where you are, for the race is not yet complete. Look to Jesus instead, for he models to us perfectly what to do when we find ourselves in distress. This is the second threat of distress, if you'd allow me to do that. The threat of distress for humans, and the threat of distress for this God-man who is not fallen. Verse 33, Jesus is just like you, greatly distressed and troubled. But what does Jesus do? First thing, he surrounds himself with close friends. Second thing, he speaks to them honestly. He doesn't seek to distract himself, nor does he seek to isolate himself. And in this, I want you to see, I want your eyes, there is arrogance in suffering and silence. If you are not okay, and you tell someone you're okay, you're super selfish. And that kind of seems mean. You're like, I'm already suffering and you're loading it on. Well, yes, in a way, because in thinking you're going to help yourself, you're actually hurting yourself. So I want to shock you into the reality of stop hurting yourself. Avail yourself the means of grace the Lord has given in your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Surround yourself with friends. Grow in vulnerability. Be honest. And because I know someone out there is reading this story and has the objection, well, Jesus' friends fail him here, you're right. You're completely right. But notice that Jesus doesn't give up on them. He goes to them twice. He tells them, be watchful, stay awake. He goes to them, wakes them up, be watchful and awake. Goes to them again, oh, are you still asleep? And notice again, like, he's not done with them yet, right? These are the apostles that he appears to when he rises again. He has not given up. Would you trust in Jesus, who doesn't give up on people, and not give up on people either? I know I'm going to fail you. Brendan's going to fail you. Your friends and your family are going to fail you. I know that. But because Christ is for you, he will help us admit that, grow in that, and be there for you. But most importantly, go to your friends, be honest with them. Notice who else Jesus goes to. He goes, he falls on his face, and he talks to the Father. He knows who will never fail him. He knows who will give him the comfort and the strength in his most trying hour. So you, believer, in the dark night of your soul, when your friends and family abandon you, know you are not abandoned. Instead, you actually have bold access to the throne of grace and can, with your brother Jesus, cry out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. You can go, help! You can ask, let this cup pass from me, whatever that cup might be for you. And guess what? Sometimes, he'll let it pass from you. And sometimes, he won't. And notice, Jesus doesn't say this once. It says he goes back and says the same words. We give up far too easily when we pray. Remember that widow who bothers that wicked judge, pesters him, and he finally relents and lets her have her way? What does Jesus say? How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? Go to your Father time and time again, and you will find whether he lets the cup pass from you or gives you the strength and comfort to endure whatever that cup might have for you, he listens, he hears, he guards. You are never abandoned, believer. Remember who is in control. Remember that all things are possible with him. And if you're still, because we are all tempted to this, if you're still tempted to be fatalistic here, go back to Mark 9. Stumble your way forward like that father who cries, I believe, help my unbelief. Now as time is ticking away, we move on to our final thread. If authority is the background, if preparation is that stencil or outline, distress starts to shade in the picture, well, these many different threads of determination are the shading or the final little embellishments that bring the picture to life. We have a few different threads here. You have threads of fierce opposition in verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 from Jesus' enemies. These are characters who have shown and show a fierce determination to have their way and to see Jesus killed. They exist in this tapestry. And then, as Jesus indicates in verse 21, this fierce determination and premeditated sin, well, it does not go unpunished. Jesus, speaking particularly of Judas, says, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Reading the Gospels, we can pity Judas's fate. We can mourn for him in the same way that we should pity and mourn and actually be grieved when a sinner dies. But I want you to see the truth that underlies that. Judas is utterly guilty of his punishment. And every man, woman, and child who go to the grave without putting their faith in Christ and repenting of their sin deserves the judgment and wrath of God. You, if you're a believer, before Jesus, truly deserved the punishment of death. To disbelieve that is to disbelieve the gospel. In light of these truths, hear this. Sinner, there are certain woes ahead of you if you do not heed the call of the gospel to flee from your sins, to put your faith in Jesus, to look to him as the only source of righteousness. Our call to you and the Gospels is to run to Jesus because life is only found in him. And whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, I want you to look now at the fierce determination of Jesus' disciples. We saw already, at least in part, that their determination comes in the form of denial. Denial that they'll betray. Denial that they'll fall away. Notice that it says, Peter says emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Emphatically. Then there are some determined words. But look at the rest of the passage. If we're looking at this thread and tracing it, the thread disappears. Where's their determination in Gethsemane? It's not there. Instead, their eyes are closed. Their heads are not bowed in prayer, but in slumber. There's a lesson in this for you, believer. You are far weaker than you know. You are prone to boasting and overconfidence. I am prone to boasting and overconfidence. We know the right answers, and we like to say what sounds right. Sometimes we even know it's right. I mean, Peter gives the right answer. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." That's what we all hope we would say before the lions are at the stake, right? But Sunday school answer theology isn't always our lived out theology. You tracking with that? It's one thing to know how to talk, but our talk must transform our walk. We must learn that we are called to do this, obey God. But if you do it in your own strength, you will fall on your face time and time again. We must rely on the Lord and his strength. We must participate with his Spirit. And this is where that final thread comes in. Now, I would call it, if I could, a golden thread. It's one that reveals a steadfast love of God through Jesus' determined actions. Look at verses 1 and 2. Even in these two verses, we see his determination. He has known with absolute certainty that there are those who seek his demise. And he has known that where he walks, they are eventually going to win. But does he turn aside? No, he does not. He has walked steadily onward to Jerusalem, steadily onward towards the cross. And just like he has said before, he does this that his life might be a ransom for many as he hangs upon the cross. His fierce determination persists in our story, even with the certain knowledge that the friend he is eating with will betray him, even as they lie to his face, even as Peter and the disciples boast, even as he prays in the garden and says, "I am deeply grieved and troubled," and his friends keep sleeping on him. He doesn't give up on them, nor his plan. He instead determinedly prays that he would walk forward and obey the Father, that he would have that strength, that he would receive the Father's comfort. And the question we have to ask is, why is his determination so fierce? What motivation can keep him going throughout all of this? And your gut instinct answer is this: it's love. I'm going to say yes, but that's not the answer I'm going for right now. There's something else besides God's great, steadfast love for you, though that is certainly there. I've submit to you, look at verse 28. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." What gives Jesus determination? What's confidence in his Father that he will do what is right? It's certainty in the plan that he will live perfectly and therefore merit a resurrection and be able to share in the reward of life that only he, among all those who have walked this earth, have earned. It's here the thread shines through the most. I would even call it the centerpiece of this picture. But it's really easy to miss. Until I pointed you to verse 28, were you more thinking about the betrayal or the promise? Which one? Probably the betrayals and the doom and the gloom, because that's how the story is told. But at the center is this beautiful nugget. Jesus doesn't walks to his death, but not to his end. He walks to his glory, because his glory comes through suffering. These are the four threads. We can step back from the picture now and behold it a little differently. We've seen how they've been worked and how they together make the picture. We know that all things in this picture in our life are held together by the threads of his sovereign authority. We can see that in this story, he has sovereignly prepared and ordained things to be. What man meant for evil here, he uses for our good. And I submit to you, beloved, that that truth is still the same today. We see the threat of distress, and whenever you see it, I want you to be reminded that you have one to go to in the midst of your distress. And finally, we see that golden thread of determination, which contrasts our own weakness and allows us to see that salvation does not come by us and our own works, but through the work and determination and perfect execution of a merciful and gracious plan. Jesus walked to a cross with fierce determination to save the likes of you and me. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, my charge to you is the same. Look to Jesus and keep running to him, putting your faith in him for salvation. Let's pray.